You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. We'll be finishing out the chapter today, verses 16 through 33 of Genesis 18. Last time in Genesis, we saw the Lord Himself, Yahweh God, appear in the form of a man, along with two angels also appearing as men, to Abraham and to Sarah, his wife. Chapter 17, God had formalized His covenant with Abraham, that He would give Abraham seed, offspring, first of all, an heir from his own body through Sarah, and then through Isaac, countless offspring. He would give them a land to inherit. And in Genesis 17, the Lord had finally said, after years and years of Abraham waiting, it's going to happen. Your wife Sarah, though she is past the age of childbearing, she will have a son. You'll name him Isaac this time next year. It was finally a time put to it. God had given Abraham the covenant of circumcision to mark out his household, and thus then the nation of Israel flowing from that as God's special old covenant people, leading to the Messiah one day. All that had happened. But then, as we saw last time in chapter 18, Sarah still didn't really believe the promises that she, now an old woman, and Abraham, now an old man, would have a son in their old age. Abraham had fallen on his face and laughed, chapter 17, at the thought. And thus God had said, name him Isaac, which means he laughs. But Sarah still, after she had heard the promises apparently, she still chuckled to herself and laughed. Sort of a bitter laugh. When I'm old, when my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? God gently rebuked her for that. And we have that wonderful statement from the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, this week, we still have the Lord and His two angels with Abraham at his tents near Hebron. But now the theme switches. We find out a further purpose for these three men appearing to Abraham. And in this context, we'll see the Lord draw forth from Abraham intercession on behalf of the righteous that might fall under God's judgment along with the wicked. Let's read verses 16 through 33, and we'll look at the text further after that. Verse 16 of Genesis 18. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So here, in the text for today, we have the Lord revealing his purposes to Abraham in one specific instance, showing that Abraham is his friend, and then we see Abraham giving a wonderful example of intercession with the Lord. First of all, verses 16 through 21, we see the Lord's disclosure to Abraham. The Lord's disclosure to Abraham. Verse 16, we see the Lord's road to Sodom. It says the men set out from there, from Abraham's tents near Hebron, up in the hill country, southern Canaan. And they looked down towards Sodom. Of course, Sodom was down near the Dead Sea, down below sea level. So they could have a good vantage point from up in the hills, and they're looking down where they are headed on their road. It says, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Again, remember, these men are three heavenly messengers appearing as men. It makes that clear partially in this chapter, partially in the next chapter, where it calls the two that go to Sodom angels. So two are angelic creatures, but one is identified as the Lord God Himself, apparently the angel or messenger, you could translate that, of Yahweh, of the Lord, who shows up throughout the Old Testament speaking as the Lord Himself. God the Word, the second person of the Trinity, has appeared to Abraham as a man. And now, the Lord and two of His angels depart Abraham's tents near Hebron. They set their gaze upon Sodom and her sister cities down near the Dead Sea. There were actually five cities down there, one of which we'll find out in chapter 19 was spared for Lot's sake. But the four that were destroyed were Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim. Apparently Sodom was the chief city, sort of as Portland is the chief city here in our metroplex. Verses 17 through 19 then, the Lord's purpose for Abraham is what we see here. Whether or not these verses were spoken aloud by the Lord on this occasion, we do have here revealed the Lord's intentions in the conversation that will follow. He may have said this out loud, or perhaps Moses is writing what the Lord was saying to himself without saying it out loud. It's not clear. But the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, or literally I have known him, that, in order that, he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. The implication is that because of the Lord's purpose for Abraham, it's only fitting that Abraham be drawn into the Lord's counsels concerning Sodom, what he's about to do and why. The Lord was about to make Sodom an example of what awaits all the wicked, as the Scripture tells us elsewhere. So by revealing his purposes behind this coming judgment, the Lord would display to Abraham, and thus to everyone blessed in him, he would display his own attributes of justice, righteousness, and even mercy and grace in what would happen to Lot. The approaching events would particularly stand as a testimony to Abraham's physical and spiritual offspring, a testimony of God's wrath that comes on all who refuse God's righteous way. Sodom would be a warning which would graciously protect the chosen seed line of the woman and of Abraham. that, as the Lord says, the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, back in verse 19 here, chosen is a good translation. I have chosen him, for I have chosen him. This is why I'm going to reveal what I'm doing to Abraham. For I have chosen him. That's a good translation, but again, more literally, it means I have known him. The Hebrew word it has a certain connotation in context like this. The idea is not just I know about somebody, not that I just know facts about somebody. It's the idea of initiating a very personal relationship with someone. Sort of like that word foreknowledge gets used in the New Testament, referring to God's selection, His election of people to salvation in Christ, foreknowing them. Similar Old Testament text using this word for knowing in this sense is Amos 3 verses 1 through 2, where it says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now God knows about everyone on earth. He knows about everyone on earth, but here it says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth," meaning God only had a special covenant relationship with one particular family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So notice that in Genesis 18:19 here, God's not saying, I've been aware that Abraham would instruct his family in my ways. Rather, what he's saying is, I've chosen Abraham as my intimate friend in order that he may instruct his family in my ways. This is the purpose I started this special relationship with Abraham, that this may be the outcome. Derek Kidner mentions here that verse 19 shows particularly clearly how grace and law work together. For it opens with grace. I have known him. God set his gracious choice on Abraham. It opens with grace, Kidner says, directed towards the firm discipline of law, command, way, justice, judgment, through which eventually grace may reach its goal, that the Lord may bring what he has promised. That's what Derek Kidner is saying here. He's not saying that we obtain God's grace through the works of the law, but he's saying God's grace first lays hold of us, and then it changes us to love and obey God's law, so that we will persevere toward the goals, the ultimate goals God has for us in our salvation. So there's this pattern here, just as with Abraham. God chooses people, He puts His electing love on people, draws them to Himself in faith. The result in this relationship is that we learn to love God and His commands. And as we live life now in the love of God's law, then it's in that path that we will persevere to the end for which God chose us, that we will reach the glories God has for us. Similarly, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, speaking of this very thing, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to buy us back from all our sins, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." That's how God's grace works every time. So we see this pattern here demonstrated with the Lord's purpose for Abraham. Then, verses 20 through 21, we reach this actual disclosure of the Lord to Abraham. It's the Lord discloses that He has come to investigate Sodom. So the Lord's investigation of Sodom, verses 20 through 21. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done it altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Imagine if the Lord hadn't had this encounter with Abraham. Abraham might not have known why fire and sulfur came down from God out of heaven on Sodom. But God is revealing His purposes because Abraham is His friend. And so that all of us, even today, would know why this happened. Andrew Steinman mentions here, God then states that He will investigate whether the acts of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah justify the outcry He has heard. Let me pause there. When He talks about their outcry is very great, it's common language from back then of maybe a cry for justice coming before a judge. And so as Abraham is later going to say to God, "You're the judge of all the earth," God is demonstrating here that His justice has a date with Sodom. But continuing with what Andrew Steinman says, he says, this seems to contradict the notion that God knows everything, because He has to come down and investigate. However, it should be borne in mind that at this point, God is assuming the role of judge for the purpose of revealing His actions to Abraham. In this anthropomorphic role of judge, it means anthropomorphism is when, in the Scripture, God speaks of Himself in human terms, although that's not exactly the literal truth about God, but He is revealing Himself somewhat at our level. When we speak of the arm of the Lord, He doesn't literally have an arm, but He is speaking of something that we can understand, we can picture. In this anthropomorphic role of judge, He would assemble the evidence in order to render a verdict. And I would just add that in sending the two angels to Sodom, the Lord intentionally triggers events that will openly prove the wickedness of these cities. So the Lord, the judge, is gathering the evidence so that everyone will see, everyone will know why He's about to do what He's about to do. The evil of Sodom will be put on display as unparalleled depravity is aimed at the heavenly messengers in chapter 19. In Scripture, the Lord sometimes speaks of investigating a matter when He is about to openly demonstrate the truth, though He already knows the whole truth. And that's especially true in judicial contexts where the justice of God's judgments are first demonstrated for heaven and earth to witness. But at any rate, of course, the main point here is that God is about to go assemble the evidence against Sodom and Gomorrah. And He holds out that He does not say for sure to Abraham in no uncertain terms that I will in fact destroy Sodom, but He says the outcry is very great, their sin is very grave, and I'm going to go investigate. And this triggers intercession from Abraham. This is the second part of the text, verses 22 through 33, Abraham's intercession with the Lord. Abraham thinks about this. Of course, he knows that his nephew Lot lives in Sodom with his family. But notice, Abraham doesn't actually mention Lot by name here. Because his concern isn't only for his flesh and blood. It's for any righteous people who might be swept away in the judgment. So verses 22 through 26, there's Abraham's bold appeal to the Lord's justice. He is bold. He steps forward boldly to appeal to the Lord's justice. He says, verse 22, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. At this point, the two heavenly creatures, referred to as men here, they go on ahead of the Lord to Sodom, but the Lord remains a moment longer with Abraham. And there's some debate about the original text here, whether it originally said that the Lord still stood before Abraham, or that Abraham still stood before the Lord. In either case, the idea ends up being the same. God has this moment, just him and Abraham. And for the first time in Scripture, a man starts a conversation with God. He initiates. That's interesting, too. Abraham is at this point in his relationship with God, for he is bold, not to rebuke the Lord, but bold to approach the Lord and plead with him on behalf of others. And he appeals to the Lord on the basis of the Lord's own justice, his own character. He begins, as Simon says, with a rhetorical question. Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Here Abraham assumes, he says, that God already knows of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, Abraham understands that God knows about the wicked men of Sodom and is going to vent his wrath on them. Abraham is very concerned. Everyone knows these cities are wicked, exceedingly wicked, even for the time. Even for the time and place. And so, of course, he knows his nephew Lot resides in Sodom. But he pleads for any righteous people, even besides Lot, who might live there. Who are righteous people in this context? Well, any people who might have received God's redeeming grace and would thus be different than the sinners in Sodom. God's redeemed people are righteous, not in the sense of being sinless in their earthly lives, but there's at least two senses in which God's people are righteous in distinction from the world around them. One, they've been declared righteous by God on the basis of their faith in the righteous Savior, justified by faith, declared righteous by God on the basis of faith alone. In that sense, they're righteous before God, in God's eyes. And two, ties into what we said earlier about God's grace. God's grace has given these people a new nature, a fundamental disposition toward repentance and righteousness. Redeemed sinners stand justified, while unredeemed sinners stand condemned. And repentant sinners like that are more and more sanctified in their hearts and their deeds in this life. And that's in contrast to impenitent, unrepentant sinners around them. That's the sense in which the Scriptures often speaks of the righteous versus the wicked. Not that they have no sins, but they are, because God's grace has gotten hold of them, they are fundamentally different in their inclinations than the world around them. They love God, the world hates God. So Abraham appeals to the Lord's justice. It would not be right for the righteous judge of all to bring the same wrath on the righteous that's meant for the wicked. Now Abraham, of course, is not denying that the righteous are still sinners. That's not the issue here. The issue is that the Lord intends to render a specific judgment against impenitent and notorious sinners. And it would not be right for that judgment to be indiscriminate toward godly and ungodly alike. It would be unjust to pronounce the same sentence upon those who love God's commands as upon those who hate God's commands. So, Lord, yes, Sodom is wicked. What about the righteous? Are they just going to go down the drain with everyone else? Second Peter 2, by the way, lets us know that this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was intended as an example. As it says, 2 Peter 2:6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemns them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, Peter says, the Lord knows. In view of that example, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So Abraham successfully appeals to God, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? The Lord says, yes, I will, if I find 50 righteous in there. Now, isn't that amazing? A wealthy, seemingly large city for the time that is notorious for its wickedness. But if there's 50 righteous there, God will have mercy on the whole place for the sake of the righteous. Doesn't that give you a window, once again, into an aspect of God's common grace, even in our day? When He so graciously does not send His full wrath and judgment in history on ungodliness now, for the sake of the righteous, and those He will make righteous and draw to Himself. But Abraham doesn't stop with the 50. For one thing, Abraham is probably very concerned that there won't be 50 righteous in Sodom, knowing the city. So, not only do we see a bold appeal to the Lord's justice, but we see Abraham's persistent appeal for the Lord's people. Verses 27 through 33. We've already read this. For sake of time, I won't read each verse again. But he says, what if there's only 45 there? And the Lord's promise stands, even if it's only 45, I will spare the whole place for their sake. What if there's only 40? Same answer. And throughout here, Abraham, every so often, still expresses his humility before the Lord, understanding that he is exercising a daring approach to God in speaking this way to Him. He says things like, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak," in verse 30. Or verse 32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once." Earlier he had said, "I am undertaking to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." Meaning, you're my maker, and I'm mortal, and yet I dare to plead with you in this way. Again, Derek Kidner says, it would be easy to say that this prayer comes near to haggling, like haggling in a Middle Eastern marketplace. Abraham keeps bringing the number down. But the right word is exploring. Abraham is feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith, superbly expressed in verse 25, where he grasps the range and rightness of God's rule. He's the judge of all the earth. He's feeling his way forward in a spirit of faith, of humility, in his whole mode of address, and of love, demonstrated in his concern for the whole city, not just for his kinsmen alone. Simon says, the question is sometimes raised as to why Abraham stops at 10 righteous. However, it ought to be obvious that by this point, Abraham has learned of God's overwhelming love for his righteous people. He's now convinced that God the judge will do what is right, and that the righteous will not suffer the same punishment as the wicked. So, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. If only 10 righteous are there, the Lord will spare the city. You know, God hates it when people slander His justice. He hates it when people accuse Him of treating the godly just like the ungodly, as if He makes no real distinction between the two, making it fruitless to trust and obey God. No, that's satanic slander of the holy God of heaven, when people act and speak as if, the righteous and the wicked, in the big picture, they all get the same thing. That comes out in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, where the Lord says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." That's what was being said. Then it says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You know, Sodom, and we will, of course, be examining this in at least two sermons to come in chapter 19. Sodom is a picture throughout Scripture of the last day of judgment. But Lot, righteous Lot, with his many faults, he's taken out of the city before judgment falls. Just so, on the last day, God's people who are truly his will be spared, as a man spares his son, it says. But the day that is coming will set the arrogant and evildoers ablaze. Fire and sulfur is for the wicked. But the righteous will not share that fate. But back in the text here in Genesis, wait a minute. Did Abraham's intercession for the righteous fail? Because we know the rest of the story, right? The Lord did destroy Sodom by fire and sulfur from heaven after all. Well, though that's true, the Lord still answered Abraham's real concern. For one thing, he didn't find even 10 righteous in the city. There weren't even that many. For another thing, the Lord did deliver righteous Lot. There's an important reminder here for us. God's answer to our prayer requests may not be exactly what we had requested, though they will answer our requests in the best way possible. We may ask for something very specific, and that's not exactly what God does in response, is it? That doesn't mean God hasn't answered the prayer positively. Genesis 19:29 says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." He remembered what Abraham had asked and what he was really after, and God spared righteous Lot. Romans 8 tells us that sometimes we are in such distress that maybe we even know that we don't know what to ask exactly, and yet the Lord translates for us. Romans 8, verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit," expressing the fact that in the Trinity the Father and the Spirit know each other's mind. "Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Again, we need to remember what 1 John 5 says to us, verses 13 through 15. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will," anything in line with who He reveals Himself to be in Scripture, what pleases Him, His commandments, "if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him." Sometimes that looks different than we anticipated, doesn't it? Sometimes we don't even see exactly how God answered until eternity. But He does answer. Later we'll see in chapter 19, Abraham got up in the morning and saw the smoke coming from the cities of the valley like the smoke of a furnace, just billowing up. What do you think he thought? Number one, there weren't 10 righteous people down there. Do you think he immediately knew that Lot was rescued? Probably not. And yet, the end of the story is Lot had been rescued. His concern had been answered. He just didn't know it yet. There's a lesson there for us. Well, we've worked our way through the text. Let's address a few more points of relevance from the text. First of all, we see here the truth that the Lord's secret is for those who fear Him. The Lord had said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." The Lord was saying, "I've chosen Abraham. He's my friend. How would it be fitting that I hide my purposes from him?" Yeah, a little different context. Men, you should let your wives know what you're up to most of the time. What your thoughts and plans are because of your close relationship. Likewise, it would be very unfitting for children to grow up in a home and not know what their dad's thinking and what his purposes are. Again, this context, the Lord's friendship with believers, His intimate communion with them, His secret is for them. As Psalm 25:14 puts it, the friendship, or that word to be translated, the counsel or the secret counsel of the Lord. So the friendship or the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. Psalm 25:14. As Spurgeon quoted a man named John Trapp as saying, commenting on that verse, he says, "Those that diligently seek Him shall be of His cabinet counsel, shall know His soul secrets, and be admitted into a gracious familiarity and friendship." Or Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans, said, "Walking with God is the best way to know the mind of God. Friends who walk together impart their secrets one to another. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Noah walked with God, and the Lord revealed a great secret to him of destroying the old world and having him in the ark. Abraham walked with God, and God made him one of His privy council. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" Genesis 24 and 18. God doth sometimes sweetly unbosom Himself to the soul in prayer and in the Holy Supper, as Christ made Himself known to His disciples in the breaking of bread. Luke 24:35. Now those are sweet, nice thoughts, but are they true? Is that what the Scripture is getting at? I think it is. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Remember what Jesus told His disciples in the upper room in John 15, starting in verse 15. He said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you." You see, there is this sweet intimacy between the believer and God. Any believer, not just Abraham, but all those who are of his faith. Sweet intimacy. We're not just servants, though we are, but we're not just slaves who have no idea what the master's up to. We're friends. And so His secret intimate counsel is for us. He reveals it to us. And that's something the world has no experience of outside of Christ. As 1 Corinthians 2:7 puts it, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Do you know what it is to be intimate with God? To be on intimate terms with Him? Has your soul been taken up in the glorious things of the gospel and that are revealed about your God in the Scriptures? Is your experience of God something in which you marvel at what He's revealed in Himself to you? Or is God still a stranger to you? It's a bad sign if God still feels like a far-off stranger to you. If you really know God, and of course this will grow sweeter and sweeter and more deep the longer you know the Lord. But if you know God, He's not a distant stranger you just heard about. He is your friend, your King, your Maker, but your friend who reveals Himself to you through the Scriptures. A second point of relevance here, moving to Abraham's intercession. Abraham's intercession points forward to a greater reality. It foreshadows our great mediator, Abraham's great heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham's intercession was great, but Christ's intercession is greater. As Kidner says, this is Abraham's second intervention for Sodom. It anticipates the blessing the whole world was to enjoy through him. Genesis 12:3, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." It's here in Abraham's intercession that the righteous elsewhere were blessed. And it says, "In something of the self-giving which must be the means of that blessing." Moses would carry the latter still further in will, that is, in his desires. We see Moses exercising intercession like Abraham later, only Moses does it for very undeserving Israelites, not just for the righteous. And then the divine servant of Isaiah 53 carries this intercession and this self-giving in intercession. It carries it further indeed, Derek Kidner says. The Messiah would come and intercede for sinners in whose place He would die. So God rescued all the righteous in Sodom because of Abraham's intercession. And God will rescue all the righteous of the earth because of Christ's intercession. But Christ's intercession is still greater, much greater. Because it was by His blood that He made intercession, and He made it for transgressors, that they might be declared righteous and rescued from their just condemnation. Abraham intercedes and Lot is spared. He intercedes for the righteous and Lot is spared. Jesus intercedes for wicked people and they're made righteous and spared from the fire and brimstone. All the righteous for whom Christ even now intercedes in heaven were once transgressors, great sinners against the Lord. Even those who sinned, the source of sins that Sodom was famous for. The Apostle Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified." But when we stood condemned in our sins, Christ died in our place. As Isaiah 53:11 puts it, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Or as Romans 5 puts it, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 6 says, how did that happen? It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And so Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that leads, later in Romans chapter 8, to those famous words that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Talks about how these people, these sinners, who stood condemned before God, yet in eternity past, God had foreknown them. And then He had foreknown them to be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And all those whom He predestined, He called to the gospel. And those whom He called, He also justified and declared them righteous. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Saying that Jesus died for all the elect, so it would be unjust for any of them to be condemned with the wicked. And the crucified and risen Jesus now intercedes for us from His throne at God's right hand. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords at the right hand of God. And He's the great high priest of His people. He's made us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But that can only happen because He died to intercede for us, and He always lives now to intercede for us. And so Abraham's intercession points weakly, dimly, to Christ, but Christ's intercession is so much greater than what Abraham did. There's a picture in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, of what Christ does for us before the throne of God. Remember, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament, the Lord Himself, the second person of the Trinity. There's this picture given the prophet Zechariah of Joshua the high priest representing all God's people before the throne of God. It says, then He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to accuse Him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? When Matthew Henry comments on this picture, he says, Satan is here argued with. He resists the priest, but let him know that his resistance, number one, will be fruitless. It will be to no purpose to attempt anything against Jerusalem, for the Lord has chosen it, and He will abide by His choice. Whatever is objected against God's people, God saw it. He foresaw it when He chose them, and yet He chose them. And therefore that can be no inducement to Him now to reject them. He knew the worst of them when He chose them, and His election shall obtain. Number two, it is unreasonable, for is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua is so, and the priesthood, and the people whose representative he is. Christ has not that to say for them for which they are to be praised, but that for which they are to be pitied. Note, Christ is ready to make the best of His people and takes notice of everything that is pleadable in excuse of their infirmities, so far as He from being extreme to mark what they do amiss. what he's saying is, Satan stands there to accuse us before God's throne, but before Satan opens his mouth, Christ says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen these people." And aren't they brands plucked from the fire? Because we stand righteous in Jesus, there is no condemnation for us. Rather, Jesus pleads our cause. And he says, aren't they to be pitied rather than condemned? As he goes on here, they have been lately in the fire. No wonder they are black and smoked and have the smell of fire upon them. But they are therefore to be excused, not to be accused. One can expect no other than that those who but the other day were captives in Babylon should appear very mean and despicable. They have been lately brought out of great affliction. And is Satan so barbarous as to desire to have them thrown into affliction again? They have been wonderfully delivered out of the fire, that God might be glorified in them. And will he then cast them off and abandon them? No, he will not quench the smoking flax, the smoking firebrand, for he snatched it out of the fire because he intended to make use of it. Henry says, a converted soul is a brand plucked out of the fire by a miracle of free grace, and therefore shall not be left to be a prey to Satan. There's a hymn I love very much, which expresses this whole scene very well. It says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." What an intercession. If God did not turn away Abraham's intercession, he was but dust and ashes, will he turn away the intercession of his son for you? No, he will not. One last point of relevance and I'll be done. Abraham's intercession also, not only does it point to Christ's intercession, but it models our prayerful calling, our prayerful vocation. We are to be like Abraham in this way. We are called to intercede for all people, first of all, who need God's salvation. When God's wrath hangs, as it does, over the sinful world, we are called to stand in the gap between the dead and the living, as the priest Aaron once did, and we are called to intercede for those who need God's salvation. This is your calling, Christian. This is your vocation. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 8 speaks of this, how this should show up in our corporate worship here, as we're going to do this afternoon, for instance. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place," that Old Testament language for every place of worship, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, looking at a text like that, yes, we should pray for the election on Tuesday. And I intend to again include that in our corporate prayer this afternoon, among other things. Yes, we should pray for civil righteousness and civil government. We should pray for common grace in our society. We should pray for political and religious liberty. But above all that, you're missing the big picture if that's all you heard there. Above all that, we must pray for souls. Before Paul mentions kings and all who are in high positions, he says, these sorts of supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings must be made for all people. Why? This pleases God our Savior because He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We are to ask in prayer that which accords with God's will. And what is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, does Paul say? What does He desire in His holy affections? What delights both His righteous justice and His gracious love? That all people, without distinction, repent and believe the gospel. That's what delights God. That they may be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So let us believe, and so let us pray. As the old hymn says, brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving, can you bear to let them go? See our fathers and our mothers and our children sinking down. Brethren, pray, and holy manna will be showered all around. Also, we are called to intercede for the good of those who love God, for the righteous. So just briefly, as the psalmist said in Psalm 16, verses 2 through 3, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Now, if that's true of you, if the righteous are the people you dearly love, aren't you going to intercede for them? Aren't you going to be very aware that they need intercession? As Paul said, after we take up the full armor of God, Ephesians 6:18, we must be praying at all times in the Holy Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, making requests for all the saints. All of them. The example is given in Colossians of Epaphras, who was one of those people in Colossae to whom Paul was writing. Paul says, Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's what we ought to be like. Always struggling in prayer for each other and for all the saints, even if we've never met them. Last, as I unfold how Abraham's intercession must model our prayerful vocation, the last thing is that we are called to intercede, to do all this, using God's nature and glory as our great argument. As Abraham said, far be it from you to not do as I request. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He used God's nature and glory as his great argument in prayer. Or there's Moses, Exodus 32, verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Or there's Joshua, Joshua 7, verse 8 and 9. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? How should we pray? Lord, how will the world slander you if you do not act? Lord, what will you do for your glory, for your great name? That will work if our prayers are motivated by God's glory and seeing all that around us that does not glorify God as it ought. Lord, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, will you not answer us for the sake of your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased? I don't deserve you to answer me in and of myself, but I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus, in whom you find no fault. When we pray for souls, Lord, will not the Lamb receive the reward of his sufferings? You sent your own Son to die. Is it too much to ask that more be brought in by his blood? God's nature and God's glory are our great argument in prayer. There are lesser arguments that are also good. But that's where we must get to. When our intimacy with God is to the point where we're genuine in saying this, we cannot stand to see God's nature and glory turned aside in some way, or not seen in some way as it ought to be seen. And God's greatest goal is his own glory, which is also our good. But he will answer these kinds of prayers. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, please take these halting words, but particularly the scriptures which you've breathed out. Do in us the work for which you sent this word out. We thank you for your living word and that it's sharp and active and living. May it be to us a word of blessing and not of judgment, as you do not harden our hearts with it, but soften them. We do ask for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, that his church will be built up today through his word. And also, Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to bring more into his church by faith, as they see the one and only great high priest who can be their Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.